What was your favorite Bible story as a child? Came to church as a young child or growing up? Do you have a favorite Bible story?
Jonah.
What?
Jonah.
All right, Jonah in the well. All right, any others?
David and Goliath.
Hard to beat the little scrawny kid taking down the giant, right? Any others?
Zacchaeus.
Wee little man was he. Any others?
Shadrach,
Meshach, and Abednego. The fiery furnace. Remember what they said? We're not going to bow down, worship your idol. And he said, well, we're going to throw you in the fiery furnace. And they said, our God is able to deliver us, but if he doesn't, we're still not bound down. I love those stories. Love to hear about the power and greatness of God. Do you believe those stories growing up? Believe those are things that God really did and really accomplished? You know, one of the things I think happens sometimes in the church is that we mature one another. And we mature one another not in faith, but we mature one another in moderation. In fact, if you're not careful, a lot of places, the longer you become a Christian, the more you'll be encouraged to tone it down a little bit. The more you'll begin to understand that those tremendous acts of courage are to be modified in some way. You know, well, that was in the Old Testament period and God worked in a different way there. Or that was in the beginning stages of the church and that was a little different there, the way God worked. And you know, if you understand the meaning of that word and the stones, those were really rocket shells. I mean, no, I don't know how you do it, but somehow we kind of tone it down so that trust in God and really believe in God is a little harder to do. In Galatians 4, says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This has been prayer week at Springs of Grace this last Sunday, ending today, and been praying to our Father. Part of being a Christian is that you become a son of God, an heir of God. I was reading this week and ran across a story about a pastor I listened to and about him baptizing a man. It was a little bit unique. And I want to call your attention to that for just a minute. Now, that's a little unique, to say the least. Uh,
How do I get it back to full screen here? Oh, what a. Okay. Is that it, Jaron? Can you help me?
That guy in that video is a guy by the name of Mendelssohn, and he holds the world record for the bench press. 1,050 pounds. I can't even get my mind around what bench pressing 1,050 pounds would be like. His wife, who was the one slapping him, bench presses over 400 pounds. I wouldn't even try 400 pounds. I mean, I'm just like it'd get buried in my chest, right? And they have 3 children. I don't imagine anybody picks on their kids. I mean, you think? I don't have any pictures of their kids. But I can kind of picture them in my mind. We are sons of God as Christians. We are heirs of God. Not slaves, not enemies, but because if we're a Christian, because of the cross, we've been brought in and we've been made a son of God so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. Sometimes when we pray prayers, I wonder if God says, are you kidding? You know who I am? You understand who your father is? And I've been thinking this week, and been praying for us as a church that God would help us to pray great prayers to a Father who's really great. We've been saying for several weeks, and we've been in a study in Titus, and we're going to kind of step away a little bit from that today and finish up prayer week. But we've been talking about how our mission is to glorify Jesus Christ by making much of Him and everything, by doing what He sent us to do, and by loving the people He's given us to love. Church exists to be to the praise of the glory of God. Whatever we do, whatever we eat or drink, or whatever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. That's the reason of our existence. That's the purpose of your life. It's the purpose of my life. It's the purpose of the church. Our mission is to glorify God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I was thinking about how prayer fits our mission. How does prayer fit the mission of glorifying God through Jesus Christ? I want you to take your Bibles for just a minute and turn to Romans chapter 4. We're going to actually look at a few different passages, but want to start here in Romans 4, and then we'll end with a illustration from Isaiah 37. Romans chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. Speaking about Abraham, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Abraham got the promise of God that he would have a son when he was 100 years old, and that Sarah, who was old and barren, would give birth to that son. And Paul's response is said to glorify God. He did not distrust. He didn't waver in unbelief. But he trusted that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Martin Luther spoke about this truth of faith, and he said this. He said, faith honors him whom it trusts with the most reverent and highest regard, since it considers him truthful and trustworthy. There is no other honor equal to the estimate of truthfulness and righteousness with which we honor him whom we trust. On the other hand, there is no way in which we can show greater contempt for a man than to regard him as false and wicked and to be suspicious of him, as we do when we do not trust him. Abraham got this promise and he trusted God. If the goal of our church is to glorify God in all that we do, to make much of Jesus Christ in all that we do, then we must make it our aim in all that we do to fight unbelief, not to distrust the promise of God, but to trust it. Because nothing dishonors God more than not to believe what he says. Or to put it positively, if we're really serious about being a church that glorifies God through Jesus Christ, then we must make it our aim in all that we do to believe the promises of God. When we go to pray, we must go believing the promises of God, because it was when Abraham believed the promise of God that God was glorified. And unless we can learn to live by faith in the promises of God, we will fail in our mission as a church. Hebrews 11:6, another verse says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Let me give you a couple of things this morning, just a couple of points about how we pray great things that glorify God. Number one, we must bank our hope for happiness as we pray. For what we're praying for, we must bank our hope for happiness on the promises of God. By banking our hope, I'm saying that we trust, we believe, we're counting on it. And what I want you to see is that faith or belief is always, it's future-oriented. Several years ago, I was blessed by reading the book by John Piper called Future Grace. It's one of my favorite books that he has written. In that book, he brings out particularly this aspect of how faith has a future orientation. It trusts God, faith trusts God for something in the future, whether it's an hour away or 100,000 years away. The past, the function of past events in our life, for example, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, dying for our sins, is to support our faith in the promises which have to do with our future. Believing that Christ died for our sins once for all in the past and that he rose again is absolutely essential for salvation. But the reason it is essential is because the death and resurrection of Jesus are the guarantee of God's promises. If you say, I believe that Jesus died for my sins and that he rose again from the dead, and you don't bank your hope on his promises day by day, those people don't have faith that honors the God who justifies sinners. That is not saving faith. You see this right here in our passage. If you look back at our text here in Romans 4, in verse 19, Paul says, that is why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Right after extolling Abraham for believing the promises of God, in verse 19 to 21, Paul says, that's why his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. So how did Abraham get justified or made right in God's sight? Why did God look at Abraham, who was imperfect, and count him as righteous? It's very clear. Because he believed the promises of God. It was his confidence in God fulfilling his promises in the future that justified him. Read on in verse 23 and 24. I don't think I have that. It's right here. In verse 23 and 24 it says, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Notice it does not say it will be reckoned to us who believe the past historical fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now that's absolutely essential that we believe that. It says we will be reckoned righteous if we believe in God, like Abraham believed in God. And this God is the kind of God who raised Jesus from the dead so that you can trust him. So that you'll know that his Son always lives to make intercession for you. So that you'll know that he reigns in victory over all your enemies, so that you'll know, as verse 17 says, that he gives life to the dead and he calls into existence the things that don't exist. He can do anything. Our God can do anything. Our Father, nothing is impossible for him. Therefore, he is absolutely trustworthy. What I'm trying to get you to see is you don't get justified, you don't become a Christian by believing that Jesus died for sinners and rose again. You get justified by banking your hope on the promises that God secured and guaranteed for you through the death and resurrection of his Son. Now that may sound complicated, but it's real important that you get that. The faith by which God justifies us, by which he forgives all our sins and counts us as righteous, is the experience of being satisfied that God will come through for you according to all his promises. You don't get to just pick and choose and say, well, I'm going to believe this about God. No, the one who becomes a Christian is one who believes God. Now that is essential because you cannot pray great prayers to your Father unless you pray in that way. Not just believing some past historical fact, but believing the promises of God. And you see, it is future oriented. These are things, these are promises that not yet fulfilled, but will be. That's how you pray. But you pray because you know, you believe in confidence that God will do what he has promised. Second thing, what we bank our hope on will always control us. I'm trying to help us to see how we pray so that we glorify God. What we bank our hope on will be that which always controls us. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, it says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith working through love. Faith doesn't leave us unchanged. It can't. It can't. What you count on, what you bank your hope on, will always control you. If you bank your hope on money, if you bank your hope on reputation, if you bank your hope on a life at some point of leisure and comfort, if you bank your hope on power or success, then that governs the choices you make and the attitudes you develop. And as a church, us coming to bank our hope on the promises of God day by day will impact and govern what we pray for and what we pursue. Belief in the promises of God is the foundation and source of all righteousness and love. It is the way that we'll make much of Jesus in everything, that we'll do what He has sent us to do and love the people that He's given us to love. So where does prayer fit in then? Let me say this, before I go to that verse. Where are we headed? We're going to talk about where we're headed as a church, but where's this whole thing headed? Where's our Father headed? Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him." Even so, amen. I was thinking as Doug was reading there from Titus chapter 2, verse 13. This is our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then Doug quoted 1 John 3. Beloved, we don't know what we appear as yet, but we know that when He appears, we shall see Him as He is. Be like Him. We'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Look, that's going to happen. That's going to happen. The victory of God, the victory and triumph of God, this is God's accomplishment, is the coming of His Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He's going to punish all who reject His grace. He's going to banish all ungodliness and unbelief from the earth into hell. And He's going to gather His elect from all the nations to establish justice and righteousness and peace and joy on the earth forever, and to be worshipped with white hot affection without end by His bride, the church. It's going to happen. It could happen in our lifetime, beloved. But it's far greater than any of our lives. God cares about the little details of your life. You might say, well, Brother Joe, you always are talking about these big, grand things and these seeing the city transformed and loving the people God's given us to love. I'm just trying to make it. I'm just trying to keep my marriage together. I'm just hoping that my kids stay on course or get on course. I'm just trying to beat this addiction I have, and I'm just trying to make it week to week. Okay, I understand that. I'm not against that. And my goal is not to put a burden on you that makes you feel guilty when you think about something small or something that you're sacrificing in to be a mom or to go to work, to labor. Not at all. God cares about all those things. And my goal is for you to feel the freedom and the power of seeing what are often all-consuming problems seeing those things in connection to God's great cause and his victory. See? Problems, the things you're going through, life, only find their greatest meaning in relation to the victory of God and the purpose of God. It is not a burden to see the littleness of your life in connection to the largeness of God's victory. Every just war that has ever been fought for some great ideal has given meaning to the loneliness and the amputations and the widowed moms, right? It's because there's a great cause. That's what makes it worthwhile. And what I want you to see this morning, what I'm praying for in our church, is that we will see our life and our functioning in connection to the triumph of God and how prayer fits into that. That's what I want to help you to see in the next couple of minutes. I believe it is wrong, and I'm asking you not to say, well, you know, we're just too small of a church to pray that way. I don't have enough training. I'm too introverted to pray that way. I tend to see things more. I'm not a vision person like you, Brother Joe. I just kind of function day to day. God chose a simple peasant virgin to bear his son. And he chooses simple people of faith to bring his victory by prayer. He will bring people from every tribe and tongue and nation to himself. He will bring holy. The day is coming when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he's Lord. In this city and all across the world. We're praying to see this city transformed and for us to express demonstrations of love that will open the door for the gospel in this city. And I want you to see that you're praying is connected to God's victory. I'm going to quote some texts before I read the ones on the screen, just to put them in your mind. Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, you're familiar with it. Jesus taught us to pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The coming of God's kingdom and the doing of his will on earth, the way the angels do it in heaven, is the victory of God. It's the consummation of the ages. It's what everything is moving towards. And Jesus says, pray for it. Pray for it. Ask God to hallow his name. Is that going to happen? Yes, it's going to happen. His name is going to be hallowed. His kingdom is going to come. His will is going to be done. But he says, as his son, as one of his children, you're to pray. Your prayer will be the Father's way of winning his victory through you. Matthew 24, verse 14. Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. Now stay with me here. This is so important. It will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. In other words, the good news, the gospel news that Jesus and his salvation will spread to all the nations. That is God's invincible purpose and prelude to the final victory. But that happens through witnesses and through missionaries and through evangelists and through people like we talked about last week, just preaching the word of God, taking the word of God in conversation and bearing it out to all the nations. So what does Jesus do? He says in Matthew 9:37, Something we pray a lot around here. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. There is no doubt that this divine purpose to reach the nations will come to pass. But it will come to pass by means of prayer. The Apostle Paul, probably the greatest missionary witness to the victory of God that ever lived. God used him for tremendous breakthroughs for the spread of the gospel. And I want you to listen to his repeated plea for prayer as a means to his gospel spreading mission. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. The word runs and triumphs by means of prayer. Ephesians 6:19. Paul says, pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Paul's boldness in the gospel came from God by the prayers of simple Christian believers. Romans 15, verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Paul, the wrestling of Paul to be faithful in all of his sufferings was sustained by other brothers in the Lord praying for him. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Open doors for the spread of the gospel come in answer to prayer. So in Paul's life, it's pretty clear, isn't it, that prayer is God's way to bring about God's gospel, our Father's gospel victory. Let me give you one more. I don't think I have this on the screen, but let me read it to you. Maybe you can even turn to it. It's in the book of Revelation, chapter 8. This is powerful. This is how the final victory of God is executed in the world. Here's the picture. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar. That's where the prayers were burning before God. And he threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. The altar was burning with millions and millions and millions of prayers. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Mounting up over the centuries. And the angel filled the censer with the flame of those burning prayers, and he threw it on the earth, and the final victory of God came. The prayer of the ages brings about the victory of God. Not one single cry for the coming of Christ and the victory of God is ever wasted. Not one. Now let me help you to see this by taking... I want you to look at, let me say this first. We're praying. We're praying for great things around here. This week, we've been praying for God to transform this city. We feel like this is what God's put on our heart. This is our mission, to see this city transformed. And for us to be able to love the people He's given us to love. How's that going to happen? I don't know. I don't know. I can tell you there are things in God's word that we can pray without doubting. What exactly He does in all these things, I can't tell you. I'm not going to stand up here and say, God told me that we're going to do this, we're going to build this, I'm not going to say that, because that's not true. You ought to not believe it if I said it. We do see in the Scripture the heart of Christ. We see His love for the poor. We see Him say that He came to set the captives free, to heal the brokenhearted. We know He loves for His name to be honored. So, we're looking for every demonstration of love that God would show us, that would open the door for us to build relationships, that would give us the opportunity to declare the truth and help solve the crisis, the different crises in our city. We hope the day will come when we'll be able to provide medical care for people that don't get treated that way, the right way. People in our ministry that we could provide a way for them to come, and doctors that would come and by appointment provide medical care for them. Not in a free clinic standpoint where they come and have to wait all day, but where they have the same kind of care that anybody else has. And we're hoping that through that we could demonstrate the love of Christ and concern for people so that we could build relationships with them, so that we could help them to come to know Christ. We desire for God to give us opportunities to bring answers to the legal justice system, provide services and help people that are turning towards Christ and want to respond to Christ, help them to be able to wade their way through those different processes and to figure out how do I get this problem solved legally so that I can honor Christ and live as a citizen here on earth while I seek to honor my King in heaven. How do I do that? It's complicated. Same thing with the social services. We want to see a way to take families who are displaced or who are in crises and to help them to be able to have surrounded, help surround them with people that would give them godly influence and help them with parenting skills and to pray for them and to give them a time not only to be sobered up from different addictions perhaps that they would struggle from, but sobered up from the different relationships that are pulling them down into a pattern of cycles of chaos and destruction. Housing for the homeless. Because Jesus said, when you do it to the least of these, you do it unto me. Foster care, adoption, orphan care, handicap and ministry of the disabled, friendship houses, places where people could come in the midst of our community and find help in crisis, where believers are living there in a place where they can open their door and say, look, if you're in trouble, this is a place you can come, and this is a place you can come and be prayed for, this is a place you can come and be loved, and this is a place you can come and find help and hope. All these things. How are those things going to happen? Well, if they're the will of God, God's going to accomplish it. But prayer brings about the victory of God. Let me give you an illustration. Isaiah 37. I was reading this last week, and I hope this will bless you like it has me. Sennacherib was the terrifying king of the great nation of Assyria. He came up against all the fortified cities of Judah where Hezekiah was king back in Isaiah 36, verse 1. And from a human standpoint, Jerusalem was helpless facing such a mighty force. Sennacherib sent his general, Rabshakeh, to warn Jerusalem to surrender. Rabshakeh came and mocked the God of Israel and said, no one can deliver them. Hezekiah, the king, tears his clothes and goes into the house of God. Isaiah sends word to Hezekiah that Sennacherib will be diverted by a rumor, and so it happens, but the relief is only temporary. Sennacherib sends a letter back to Hezekiah with a new threat. In verse 10, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. This time, Isaiah 37, verse 14 says, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Verse 15, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Verse 16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, You are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Verse 20. O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Now this is a prayer for the victory of God and the salvation of a people that are helpless before a great enemy. The key phrase comes in verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. Skip down to verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And then God does what he said in verse 36. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. This may be the one stunning fact that anchors this truth in your mind. Hezekiah prayed for the rescue of Jerusalem and the victory of God. And verse 21 says, because you prayed, God sent his angel to slay 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one sovereign stroke. We don't have political enemies that we want to see slain. Gospel doesn't seek to see people slain. Gospel seeks to see people set free. We have a city enslaved on one side to the American dream. And on the other hand, enslaved to living for just this one moment right now for me. Enslaved by small things. Enslaved by hate. Enslaved by sin. And our God said he came to set the captives free. And we're praying for our city to be transformed. And perhaps that victory will come because you prayed. Because you prayed. Because you prayed. Would you bow your head?